Let's take our Bibles, brothers and sisters, and turn in Holy Scripture to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. A well-known, familiar account, but we'll read it for also a good reminder in connection with the text this morning from Matthew 4. Genesis 3, we'll read the verses 1 through 19. Page 8 of the Pew Bibles. Here then the word of the Lord speaks to us as follows. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So far our reading from the Old Testament. Let's turn ahead to the first book of the New Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. The text for the sermon of this morning is Matthew 4 verses 1 through 11. The last time I was in your midst, which was almost a year ago now, which is long enough, of course, to forget what we spoke of, preached on, but it was the text immediately before, the baptism of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 3, 13 through 17. So we hope to see this morning a connection or two between these passages, of course. and more so beyond. Matthew 4, beginning at verse 1. Where our text begins as follows. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, WWJD. Sound familiar at all? Back in the 90s, you could find those words, those letters on bracelets that were popular among Christians, especially the youth. What would Jesus do? The intention with this was to remind yourself to think regularly about what Jesus would do in a situation like yours. But some reflection on this question prompted another question. Does it really help to think what Jesus would do? To be sure, Christ was a true man, and so he did walk around, he ate, he slept. Those are things we do as well. And yet, Scripture does not at all lay the emphasis on these and other like events. What it does emphasize is that he did his work in suffering and one day in death. Jesus' life was exceptional in every way. And so it doesn't actually get you very far to think about what Jesus would do in a given situation. Well, this morning we consider a well-known event in Christ's life that has often been used in a WWJD kind of way when Christians face temptations. But did Matthew include this story because he wanted to provide the church with an example from which we can draw certain principles on how to resist temptation in our own lives? Or is there something more to this? In Matthew's gospel narrative, it's a priority for him in particular of the gospel writers to show Jesus Christ to be the new and true Israel. He represents Christ, and so his life parallels the history. He represents Israel, and so his life parallels the history of Israel. For example, in Matthew 2, like Israel's exodus, Jesus is brought out of Egypt by God. In chapter 3, like Israel's crossing of the sea, Jesus is brought through the waters of baptism. Jesus reenacts Israel's history. And by his obedience, he redeems her history. But Christ is not only the new and true Israel. He's the new, the second, and the last Adam. Well, in our text, the Lord Jesus is not to be seen merely as an example on how you and I can deal with temptations. For his temptations are not merely personal. They are cosmic. They constitute the tempting of the last Adam. The Son of God reenacts and he alters the outcome of the temptations of both Adam and Israel. He does so in our place as our representative. He's serving here as the redeemer of God's chosen people. When Jesus, in his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king, refuses to go the way of the tempter, he's embracing the way of the cross. His testing was in the context of a holy war where he infiltrates the enemy's domain, absorbs the enemy's attacks, and sends him into a retreat. And so the question is not, what would Jesus do? The question rather is, what did Jesus do in my place for my freedom? So I proclaim to you this word of the Lord. The last Adam faces and foils the tempter in our place. We'll see that Christ is tempted as prophet in the desert, as priest on the temple, and as king on the mountain. So first we'll see his temptation in the desert. The baptism of the Lord Jesus was, you might say, his reporting for duty. He was going to take his people's sins upon himself. And so as he exited the waters, the Spirit of God anoints him, and his Father blesses him, calls him his beloved son. Well, no sooner is he baptized and identified as the Messiah than he is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit leads Christ to the desert because his very first act as a Spirit-anointed Messiah was a test. Why? Why begin this way? Why testing? To see whether he would be faithful to the Lord with all his heart. Now, that calls to mind immediately the first Adam. Genesis 2 verse 7. No sooner is Adam formed from the dust of the ground and the Spirit breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, then by that Spirit he's placed where? In the Garden of Eden. It's the next verse, chapter 2, verse 8. And there he's given a task. Fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it, every living thing. Adam had to obey that instruction. And before long, what happens? The Lord places a serpent in the garden as a test. A test of Adam's obedience to the Lord's command to exercise dominion over all creatures. Even slithery little ones. The first Adam, led by the Spirit, faced a test. Now the second Adam, led by the same Spirit, faces a test. So Matthew wants us to see that the wilderness temptation is nothing less than a rerun of Eden. Just as the serpent launched his deadly arrows at Eve, with Adam standing at her side, who was ultimately responsible as the head, so he's at it again with Jesus, the last Adam. But do see that there are also significant differences between the two accounts. First of all, Eden and the desert. Eden is a beautiful, lush, fertile environment that was not yet marred by sin. Remember what we read in Genesis 3, 17 and 18? What did the Lord curse in addition to the serpent? The ground. God made a connection between Adam's sin and the cursing of the ground. The environment that man inhabits will produce thorns. Jesus Christ, as the second and last Adam, doesn't begin his temptations in the beautiful, lush environment of Eden, but in the wilderness. Why is this important? In the wilderness, you see the effects of the fall perhaps more clearly than anywhere else. Adam had every tree for food, except for one. But in the desert, no trees. Running through the Garden of Eden are life-sustaining waters. But in the wilderness, there's really no water to speak of. Jesus begins his ministry with his feet firmly planted on the soil that is fallen because of Adam. There's another contrast. Adam was given a helpmeet. He enjoyed intimate, sinless companionship to, you might say, bolster him if and when temptation would come. But from a human perspective, Jesus now is all alone. He is a solitary figure. He has had no contact with any other human being for 40 days. And this is crucial. It underlines the uniqueness of his office as mediator, as the last Adam. This is a path that he has to walk alone. Third contrast, Adam had every food to satisfy his appetite. But Jesus is without food, and for 40 days and 40 nights. He's weak, he's tired, and he's starving. Well, that takes us into the conflict itself. We need to ask first, what is the last voice Jesus heard before his temptations? His father's, at his baptism. Chapter 3, verse 17, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Words no doubt etched deeply in Jesus' mind. Well, that voice is followed by 40 days of silence. No voice. The next voice that's introduced in the narrative is the voice that says, "If you are the Son of God." That's a voice, congregation, that had spoken long before in Eden. It's the voice of the serpent, and it is a direct and militant challenge to the voice of the Father who had said, "This is my Son." If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Satan's strategy is very simple. He's calling into question the reliability of God's word. If you are the beloved Son of God, why have you eaten nothing all these days and nights? Well, Satan's strategy then is not simply to call into question the reliability of God's word, but also the goodness of God himself. Is this the way your father treats you? If this is how the father treats the son, why don't you provide for yourself? Because obviously God does not meet your most basic needs. Aha! What does that sound so much like? The very first temptation in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. Did God really say you would die? Calling into question none other than the reliability of the Word of God and also the goodness of God. If you eat, you're not going to die, but you will become like God. What God tells you is a curse is really a blessing. Calling into question the Lord's goodness. There's another way in which this temptation mimics or imitates the first. Adam was called to misuse food for selfish pleasure. Jesus is called to do the same. Eat in order to satisfy basic desires, because your Father's not going to help you. Now look at the response. It's outstanding. The first word of the quotation from the Old Testament, the first word of the quotation here in the Greek is not. The Spirit baptized, messianic son, right when he hears the words of the serpent, his response is the equivalent of a no. Not by bread alone shall man live. It has become one of my most favorite Bible verses because it is the worst news possible for the devil. From every other person that the devil has ever spoken to, he's gotten in some way, at some level, a yes. Every single person from Adam onward. Now he encounters the Son, and the very first syllable he gets is a not. And it's a quotation from Scripture, which is also very interesting. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, what's so interesting about this? Well, so far, we've seen the connection between Christ and Adam. But of course, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 is a reference to Israel in the wilderness. Moses there is reminding the people of God's faithfulness to them during the 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness. God put them through this time of hardship to test them to depend not on bread alone, but on his word for life. But in that setting, Israel complained about what? Bread. About the manna. They questioned repeatedly the goodness of God who had brought them out of Egypt. They scoffed at the manna from heaven. They asked God and Moses, "Did you bring us out into the wilderness to die? We are sick of this manna." They longed to go back for Egypt. Now, what is so fascinating about this is, remember what the Lord told Moses when Israel was in Egypt? Exodus 4:22-23. Go tell Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. So Israel, as a nation, is God's son. And God is going to redeem Israel, bring them out of Egypt so that Israel might worship him. But Israel, as God's firstborn son, then repeats the idolatry of the first son. They grumbled. They sin against God in the wilderness by wanting, reaching for what's not theirs. Like Adam, who as the Son of God failed when tempted in the garden. Israel, as the Son of God, failed when tempted in the wilderness. In our text then, we are shown another Son of God in the wilderness. Would he live by faith or by sight? Would he submit himself completely to the will of his Father, even at great cost, sacrifice to himself, Or would he perform a miracle at the devil's request? While Jesus faces and foils the tempter, he undergoes temptation and he wins as the last Adam and the true Israel. And by his obedience, he's reversing those episodes before him. He's beginning the process of abolishing the curse. That's really good news. He knows that his road as Messiah was to be one of humiliation, in dependence upon the Father. He will trust the word of his Father at his baptism, that he is the well-loved Son. He'll be all right. Brothers and sisters, what we see here is nothing less than the first official act of bruising the serpent's head. And in doing so, he retains his office as prophet. His first public act of ministry is speaking a divine word of no to the serpent and bruising his head. It's a first ray of light shining from the darkness. And it's from the obedience of Christ as our representative. He faces temptation as the true prophet. He was learning obedience through suffering. He was learning to make his ministry a feeding on the Word of God. He doesn't reject it, but he trusts it and he embraces it. He trusts, he professes that God will fulfill all desires according to his word. So his first ministry to the church is to be our prophet in our place. So we come to our second point where we see that he's tempted as priest on the temple. Now the evil one strikes then a second time. Verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city, up into the holy city, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Notice already the location. This is somewhat ironic, is it not? The temple is the place of what? Faithful priestly service, mediation on behalf of God's people. Here is where the priests both protect the temple from impurity and they offer sacrifices to remove impurity. Now Satan is going to tempt Jesus to commit a profane act at the very pinnacle of the symbol of holiness and purification in Israel. And the way he tries to do it, very subtle. Satan takes the voice of God. He tries to turn the tables on Jesus. Satan quotes scripture. Psalm 91:11-12. Now far be it from me to speculate here on the mind of Satan, because as a prof of mine once said, it is fundamentally irrational. But Satan has just had an enormous blow to the head. He was bruised, to use the language of Genesis 3 verse 15. And he's just heard Jesus quote from Deuteronomy 8 and basically say that that text is fulfilled in Jesus himself. I live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Satan says, okay, I think I get it now. You fulfilled Deuteronomy 8. You're the Messiah who fulfills the scriptures. I got one for you, Messiah. If you are the scripture-fulfilling Son of God, throw yourself down from this temple. For Psalm 91 says, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So since you are the Son of God, do this little experiment to prove the truth of God's word. Leap off from here, and angels will descend from heaven and bear you up, lest you strike your foot. So think about this. Satan knows the scriptures quite well, at least on a certain level. Why, of the whole Old Testament, would Satan be concerned with the text about the foot of the Messiah? It is the heel of the Messiah that will bruise his head. And Satan has just become intimately acquainted with that heel, that foot. He's just being bruised with one mortal blow from which he's not going to recover. The heel has been applied to his head in a way that has never yet happened in the history of the world. Satan has never lost. And now he's being trodden underfoot. So yes, the serpent is thinking about his head and the Savior's foot. Now, there's even more to it than this. Why is it that Satan stops at Psalm 91, verse 12? Let's turn there to Psalm 91 so we can see it in black and white. So Satan's quote in Matthew 4 is from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Let's read Psalm 91, verse 13. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Why are the Messiah's feet protected by angels? Because they are reserved for crushing the serpent underfoot. Satan, scripture says, is that serpent. And so Satan stops purposely just short of verse 13 because he wants to tempt Christ to call out for angelic protection for something other than crushing the serpent. Very subtle. Satan knows the significance of Jesus' messianic identity. And so Satan appeals to the foot of the Messiah to direct itself away from Satan and to the stones below. Beloved, Satan is asking for nothing less than a premature display of the Son's messianic task. Satan is looking to distract Jesus from his single mission to destroy the devil. Jesus responds with Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. It's the shortest response here. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Brief and right to the point. Here's the significance. Adam and Israel, as God's sons, put the Lord to the test by acts of rebellion and disobedience. But this son will not disobey his father. He will not put him to the test. Instead, he will serve him by crushing the serpent. He will fulfill his calling as priest to give his life to the cause of God. Yes, where Adam failed to offer the priestly obedience of expelling the impure serpent from Eden, which is where God dwelt with his people, and where Israel failed to guard the holiness of the camp as God led it through the wilderness, Christ, in his priestly office, offers obedience. That's the significance of this temple temptation. He is the faithful priest who will consecrate himself and his people unto God. This son doesn't reject his calling. And so we see that Christ, by his obedience, prevailed, where Adam and Israel and we failed. We are tempted to put God to the test. We often do. We are tempted to question God's promises, to challenge his word, and to slouch in our calling as priests of God, called to consecrate our whole lives to the service of God. But Jesus, our Lord, he pledged his whole life in obedience to God. He had obedience that was perfect and flawless for us in our place, so that we would now be considered a holy people to God himself. So we come to our final point, where we see that Jesus is tempted as king on the mountain. Satan, as we can all testify to, doesn't easily give up. He tempts Jesus a third time. And now the gloves are off, and the attack of the enemy comes fiercely. Satan takes him to an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He says in verse 9, "All these kingdoms of the world I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Serve the creature rather than the creator. Well, at first, you and I might wonder, what's the real temptation here? But it is actually very simple, and at the same time, intoxicatingly powerful. The temptation is to go the route of glory without suffering. Satan here is offering Jesus the rewards of the cross without the suffering and the death and the wrath and the curse of the cross. Take the shortcut and bypass Golgotha, Messiah. Just a little knee bending, and you can become king without suffering. For Jesus knew that what's in store for him was suffering before glory. And so did the devil. Genesis 3 verse 15 says that the Messiah will gain victory over the serpent while having his own heel bruised. And that picture of being bruised is developed in Scripture in terms of a suffering servant, a suffering Messiah. So yes, Satan is offering the kingdom without the cross. Yet the Messiah's goal is a kingdom of glory in the age to come. And the way for him to get to the throne is through terrible suffering and desolation of the cross. Here the devil is offering Jesus an option to sidestep all that. It's the same strategy that he used with Adam. He tempted Adam with likeness to God without first obeying God, showing loyalty to God. Yes, the serpent tempted Adam and Eve with glory without obedience. Same with Israel. They were tempted to remedy their suffering in the wilderness by going after idols. And in both cases, Satan's strategy worked. Adam sought after glory, and in doing so, he worshipped Satan. He committed idolatry. Israel exchanged the path of obedience in suffering for what they thought would be the path of glory. They fashioned a golden calf, replacing God with an idol. And so Jesus responds indignant. Verse 10, "Be gone, Satan." And he quotes again from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Now, what's the context of that passage? Here, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might. That's a call for single-minded devotion to the Lord. And when Jesus here quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, here's what he's saying. I hear only my Father's voice. I hear, I obey, I love my Father and worship Him only. And I do it as the mediator. The way of glory is the way of devotion to the Lord. This is how I'm going to fulfill the purposes for which I've been sent. Well, the Lord Jesus is obeying in a way that reminds us of something foundational to both His life and also our life in Him. Suffering in obedience to God precedes glory. No suffering, no kingdom. Jesus resists actively the glory of this world, and He sets His face toward heaven and the world to come by worshiping and serving the Lord to the point of death. He reenacts and He reverses the sin of Adam and Israel's idolatry. He conquers it as the king on His way to His universal kingdom. And it appears that Satan understands this flawless obedience. And he leaves. Verse 11, the devil left him. This is all he can take. He has just been dealt three mortal blows. He's undone by the Son of God. And he knows it. And then a marvelous thing happens. Behold, angels came and ministered to him. They come and they do the exact opposite of Satan. They don't try to mastermind him, dominate him, lord over him, take advantage of him. No, they serve him. They provide him with the very things he had earlier refused, food and angelic help. Those he had refused because they involved sin, now they're given to him as the victor. What did Christ do? He sought first the kingdom of God, and now earthly necessities and heavenly gifts were added to him. It's little wonder that they come to minister to Jesus. His temptations were real. You know, some suggest that they couldn't be all that real because Jesus could not have sinned. And that's true. At least the part that he could not have sinned. He was the God-man, and he always carried out his Father's will. Yet his temptations were not a sham. As a matter of fact, he was tried and tempted beyond what any man has ever faced. There is mystery here, but allow me to try to explain it very briefly. Jesus, as the sinless one, felt the force of temptation more than we can imagine, precisely because he was sinless. Being sinless heightens, not lessens, temptation. You don't know the strength of your impulse to give into temptation until you try to fight that temptation. So in fact, Christ is the only one who knows to the full what temptation means, because he fought it to the full. He never sinned. In his starvation and in his fatigue and in the devil trying to pummel him one strike after the other, he persevered to the end and for that reason felt the full force of temptation in a way that we who at best resist only for a time, can't know. Brothers and sisters, Jesus, as the last Adam and the new Israel, remained faithful to his mandate to be our prophet, priest, and king. Had he failed, our salvation would have been impossible. But he faces and he foils the tempter every time and remains faithful to the Father. And so our salvation is safe and secure. You and I will never know just how difficult were Christ's temptations while he lived on earth. His family, friends, disciples, and the devil all assaulted him. He faced unbelief all the time. And he may have been tempted to say, oh, what's the point? If they don't really care about me, I don't care about them. But instead, he showed patience, compassion, and love. Yes, brothers and sisters, our text wonderfully points toward the gospel. Jesus is not just some moral example on how you have to deal with temptations. No. The more you and I come to appreciate the full force of temptation that Christ experienced, the more you and I realize just how weak we are when we are tempted and so easily give in. It's in seeing that weakness in ourselves that we can truly find strength. In our struggle with temptation, when we feel doubt regarding God's promises or his reliability or his goodness, we can rest secure that as our representative, Christ won. And so in our temptations, we can appeal to Christ who has succeeded as our substitute. The victory is Christ's. He resisted all the way to the point of shedding blood. The cross is where he faced the fiercest temptation to abandon his calling and come down from the cross. But he overcame. And by faith in him, his faithfulness becomes our faithfulness. His victory, our victory. If that's not sweet gospel for all of us in our weakness, I don't know what is. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.